If you could turn back in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. I've already been warned not to go on too long tonight because it's warm. So I've got 2 points rather than three. And I've got a Greek specialist keeping an eye on me from the back. So the 2 points we see, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, Paul preaches Christ in a particular way. And then we see three reactions to that. The message received and believed in verse 4, the message rejected in verses 5 to 9, and the message tested and then received in verses 10 to 12. Well, just by way of brief introduction, I'm afraid I haven't got Reuben's map again, so you'll have to just imagine it up there. But to give us just an idea, we've been going through Paul's second missionary journey, beginning in Acts 15, travelling through many places, Syria, Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Phrygia, Galatia, Troas, last week in Philippi, and now through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica. Now, Paul, you'll remember, with Silas last week, was beaten up badly and thrown into prison in Philippi, but great things happened as a result of that, with the jailer, his family, and so on. But he's off again. He's about on a 100-mile trip down the Roman superhighway, which connected Philippi to Thessalonica, travelling southwest. So if you imagine that map up there, it's kind of heading in that kind of direction. About 100 miles, 30 miles to Amphipolis, and about another 40 to Apollonia, and then on to Thessalonica. Now, why didn't appear to stop very long, if at all, in those two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia? We don't really know, but it's clear from chapter 16 that he was being guided by the Holy Spirit in where he was to go and where he was to preach. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, population of about 200,000. It was a port city, so maybe a bit like Plymouth, maybe in size, and in as a port city. It was located on trade routes, it had a harbour, it was predominantly Greek, even though controlled by Rome. So that was it. He'd having been beaten up and put in prison, most of us might have thought, well, actually, we want to take some time out now and recover from that, but he didn't. He walks off about 100 miles with Silas and ends up in Thessalonica. So first we see that Paul preaches Christ. Now, all good gospel preachers preach Christ. Christ in all his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Christ as the co-eternal, co-equal Son of God, by whose word the heaven and earth was formed, who came as a baby to Bethlehem, who came and as a fully man, fully God, who grew, lived that perfect life, and died on the cross to take the punishment that each of us deserve. Christ, who rose again, victorious over sin, death, and hell, and ascended into heaven to sit down at his Father's right hand and now makes intercession for us. Christ is the only priest there is, the only intercessor between us as sinners and a holy God. And Christ, who will come again to judge the earth and to take his people to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But as we look at this particular passage, we see verse 2 that Paul had a particular angle on that message. We read that he went into the synagogue. It's interesting to note that he did that in pretty much every place that he went to. We saw it in Acts 13 at Pisidian Antioch, in Acts 14 at Iconium, Acts 17 here in Thessalonica, then at Berea, then at Athens in Acts 18, and so on. Paul went into the synagogue first because he had an open door to do that as a Jew, and secondly, if he'd preached to the Gentiles first, the Jews would never have listened to him or taken him seriously. So he goes into the synagogue, and we see in verse 2, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. There was a commonly held view, prevalent if not dominant, across Jewish culture that one day the Messiah would come, but the Messiah would be the new conquering king. Very much the greater son of David, as he was indeed the greater son of David, but that he would come as David came into power. We've been looking not so long ago in Samuel, and we've seen how David came and established the kingdom, that he conquered the surrounding countries, and the Israel became that dominant force in that part of the world. There was peace in the land. And the Messiah was going to come in Jewish culture and deliver that again for the people of Israel, but in an even greater way. And so they were looking, to some degree at least, for that to happen. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought very often we kind of maybe point fingers at the Jewish people and say, well, why didn't they really read the Bibles properly and understand it wasn't going to be like that? But, you know, if in our culture, the closest I could think of, it's not a great analogy, but I think it helps. Let's imagine that after the Victorian era, as Britain, perhaps that was when it was at its greatest, we were certainly a superpower at the time, but there was a lot of problems here at home. There were things that weren't so good about it, but it was perhaps the time we all look back to and think, well, that was an era when Britain was truly great. And that we were told, and it was in our culture, it was in our school lessons, it was in our Sunday schools, it was everywhere, that one day there would come another queen, much greater than Victoria, or a leader, who, where Britain would become really great again, where all the debt crisis would be dealt with, that everyone would be prosperous, and it would be the best place in the world to live, and we would be a Christian country once again. That was the culture. We're looking for that leader. And as each leader comes along, we think, I wonder if this is the one. Is this the leader that's going to be that great leader that will lead this country to greatness once again? And as David Cameron and people come along, we think, well, I wonder if this is the one. And, well, you may still wonder if that's the one. I don't know. But that's the culture in which they were living. And then one day, there's this lad born to in a little village, perhaps about 50, 60 miles away from London in Essex, insignificant little village, born to the son of a builder. And as he grows up, there's a bit of a stir in the area. He seems to have special powers to be able to heal people and so on. And a little bit later on, one day, he rides into London, not in a great carriage or in a Bentley, but he rides in a beaten up old Cortina, and all the people seem to be following this person, and he's saying he's the one. He said, I'm the one that's going to restore Britain to greatness. And the people just begin to wonder, well, I wonder if he is perhaps the one. And then there's a great riot, and this gentleman's killed, and everyone says, well, clearly he wasn't the one. That's not the one. We'll have to carry on looking for somebody else. Now, that sounds a bit far-fetched, but, you know, if we just turn back in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and we saw those two people, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, we know, came along. They didn't recognize him and walked with them. And he's asking, what's the matter? And they say, well, it's all about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed over to him to be crucified. But we'd hoped he was the one. We'd hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So even his disciples thought, well, he can't be the one. So as Paul goes into this synagogue in Thessalonica, he's speaking into that culture that Jesus has come, but he can't have been the one. It didn't work out how it was meant to. He didn't come and restore Israel. He didn't throw out the Romans. He didn't establish a kingdom on earth. And so Paul comes in with this particular theme that he needs to, first of all, prove why Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and then that this Jesus that I'm proclaiming is the one. Well, it's a very short precis of a sermon, isn't it? Two sentences. I'm afraid I'm not going to be quite that brief tonight. But if we turn back just a few chapters to Acts 13, and don't worry, I'm not going to preach on Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, but it probably is quite a good template for how Paul handled this. And the other thing we need to notice, and this is where my very, very poor Greek comes in, but my understanding is that as we read that he reasoned with them, that is, that there was a dialogue. It wasn't a monologue, so it wasn't just Paul speaking. He was actually interacting with them by argument and discussion, taking questions, as we'd think about it now, and answering their problem, their difficulties with it. He explained the scriptures. He opened up the scriptures. So we've just read Luke 24. We read Jesus did the same thing to those disciples on the road. He explained to them the scriptures and all the things concerning himself. He gave evidence to prove that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. I suspect he did, as we see in Acts 13. He did go back to the beginning. And he did say, God chose our fathers. He chose Abraham. He chose Israel as his chosen people. And this is a theme that comes through. It's God's way to choose his people. And so that how he dealt with Abraham, how he blessed Abraham and said the world would be blessed through him. He would have led them through the patriarchs, through Egypt, how he protected and looked after his people, how they flourished initially in Egypt, how they were kept through the desert, that despite all their grumbling and their moaning and their complaining and their rebellion, he kept them and he kept his promise. He took them through eventually into the promised land. He'd have talked about how he gave them judges and how he brought them a king. When they asked for a king, he gave them Saul and then David, the man after God's own heart, and how he'd promised that one day there would come that greater son of David. And as Paul does in Acts 13, he said, it's to us that this message of salvation is sent. The people of Jerusalem, their rulers, didn't recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath day. They found no cause of death, and he talks them through that, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses. He's saying, you can go and ask these people. They've actually seen the risen Christ. You can go and ask them. So he was producing evidence to them that Jesus, that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. Why he must suffer? Because of the sins of the people, their sins, our sins now too. And he proclaimed that this Jesus, he was the Messiah. As we go back into Acts, just a little bit further back in Acts 2, this is Peter preaching this time. And he speaks on a very similar theme. But he's grappling with exactly the same problem that the people he's talking to just don't see how Jesus can be the one. How can he be the Christ? But he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, etc. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Now, interestingly, Spencer read Psalm 22 this morning, which was one of those passages I'm sure Paul would have gone back to in this sermon in Thessalonica. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear, etc. So there was a misunderstanding by the rabbis about those passages. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Clearly Paul would have gone back to Isaiah 53 and opened that passage to them, as it clearly speaks of the coming Messiah and of his suffering and death. His aim was to show them that Jesus was the Christ, that some of them would believe. That was his aim as he preached that day, was to show that this was Christ, this was the Saviour, this Jesus they'd misunderstood. He was the one who would come and save them. So, if John Stott said, if Christianity is anything, it's a resurrection religion. It means nothing unless we accept that Christ died and rose again, rose victorious. We see that some, as we move on through our passage, just a few verses, we move on to verse 4. We see some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now we could, if we read that very literally, we could think, well, this was quite quick work from Paul. Wouldn't it be great if people believed as quickly in our day? Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. So he preached three sermons, and loads of them believed. Now, Paul was clearly in Thessalonica quite some time. We read at the end of the letter to the Philippians that he says, thank you that you sent time and again for my necessity while I was in Thessalonica. It was quite clear that he did spend some time there. We don't really know how long, but he spent time preaching, and he clearly spent time reasoning with them, talking to them, answering their concerns and doubts. But as he did that, a number were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, I'd like to turn just to, if you would, to Thessalonians chapter 2, sorry, the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 2, because this is really important for us to understand. This is one of the great encouragements if we're Christians, and great challenges if we've not yet put our trust in Christ. Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, and verses 13 and 14. Paul's now writing to them. A little later on, he says, we are always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of us who preach, those of us who speak to our friends or our families about the gospel will know that very often we don't get any response. Or we get a little bit of a response, but it doesn't seem to go anywhere. And sometimes months or even years will pass by. But the key, of course, is here. Firstly, God chooses his people to be saved. But secondly, it's his Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that will change them. And as we look at this, we see some clearly believed and some didn't. And we see that in other parts of Acts, the phrase is used, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So we see that God chooses those, but he works through his Spirit working in their hearts. Their hearts are open to receive the truth. We saw that. I don't think I was here for this, but I think Reuben was speaking on Lydia at one point, back in Acts 16, and at verse 14 it says, God opened her heart to receive the word. So this is of critical importance for us to understand. Why? Because coupled with us talking to our friends, talking to our families, we must be praying for the work of God's Spirit to be in working in their hearts, because without that, they just don't see the gospel. Many of us have maybe sat under the gospel. We've heard it many times during years of our life. And we could probably go, I could go, and I could have told you the gospel from beginning to end fairly accurately, but not grasped it for ourselves. And it's when the Spirit works in our hearts that all of a sudden our eyes are open and we can receive that gospel in a saving way. And so in Thessalonica here, it's clear that some of those Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, but it was because the Spirit of God had chosen them and was working in their hearts that as Paul came and preached the gospel, they received it and believed. So this is the first of the sub-points, part two, the message was received and believed. But then, as we go to verse 5, we see that there were many who didn't. The Jews were jealous and rounded up bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot, and so on. In verses 5 to 9. Now, Paul at one point says, I'm preaching the gospel if by some way I might provoke my fellow countrymen to jealousy so that they might be jealous of what I have and they might want the gospel for themselves. But this is not the kind of jealousy that these Jews had. This provoked a different kind of jealousy. I think the New King James Version or even the Authorized Version uses a phrase which is really helpful to us in verse 6. I think in the version with us it says... Sorry, not verse 6. it says here that these men, yes, it's verse 6, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Now, the King James actually says these men who have turned the world upside down. And that's really what they'd done, but it wasn't them, it was the gospel. And the gospel does turn our world upside down in so many ways, doesn't it? And this is so relevant to us now here in 21st century Britain, just as much as it was to them. You know, the powerful, the celebrities are the people who've got significance, not the poor people, not those with nothing. And the gospel turns that around and says it's not the powerful, it's not the celebrity, it's the blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are meek, etc. And we see in Jewish culture too, there was, in the Old Testament, it was very often the way that those who were rich materially were blessed by God. We see Abraham and David and Solomon and all these people that were blessed by God because they were God's people. As the gospel comes, Jesus speaks very differently, doesn't he? With the rich man, you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? He's saying the rich man had everything. Lazarus had nothing in this life, and yet he was the one who was saved, not the rich man. The Jews wanted that conquering king, the warrior. They didn't want a suffering servant. That was upside down for them. Christ on the cross, they were happy with that. They didn't want themselves on the cross. Christ as king instead of them or me as king. And it turns our world upside down. It's not us as king anymore. It's Christ is our king. And ourselves on the cross is not literally, obviously, but as we put to death that in of ourself and look to Christ as our king. It's very easy to be happy with Christ as our saviour, but are we happy with him as our king? So for them, their world had been turned upside down. Their importance as leaders was being challenged. And they'd even prefer the Romans, and they had no great love for the Romans, but they'd prefer the Romans as kings to Christ. What a dreadful perversion that was. But it was true. They'd rather have the Romans in charge. And don't we see that in our own culture now, as we see Christianity and the way, you know, people would rather see that put down, put to death. They don't want it. It's a challenge. It turns their world upside down. All the things that are now regarded as culturally acceptable and almost to be preferred, it turns it round because Christianity says, no, that's not the way it is. It's not the culture we have. So they want to marginalize, put that to one side. And certainly that was the way here. And of course, at this time, they caused a riot, and we see all of that that happened. They caused the riot, and these men have caused trouble. They went to the local rulers. And, of course, they invented things, just as they did with Jesus himself. They invented the fact that they were challenging Caesar, etc., which they were not, but as a way of getting the Romans on side to deal with them. And they were thrown into turmoil. So it's different now, isn't it? But what about us in that situation? So far, which are we? Are we those that receive the word in our hearts? Or are we those that want to reject it, to put it to one side? Somebody I know quite well said to me, it's all very convincing, actually. And I'd quite like to become a Christian, but not just yet, because I've got things I want to do. They didn't use the phrase, it's going to turn my world upside down, but that's kind of what they meant. It's going to mean there's all sorts of things I really want to do that I couldn't really seriously do as a Christian, so let's just put it off for a few years until I've done what I want to, and then perhaps we'll give it some more consideration. And we know what the Bible says when we do that. It says, you fool, Jesus says, this night your soul will be required of you. To that one who wanted to build barns and make himself secure with all his material possessions, and he said, this is not the most important thing in your life. So the challenge for us tonight, if we're Christians, let's rejoice in the fact that Paul is clear, we are chosen by God, that his spirit has worked in our hearts. Sometimes as we go through life and we meet the challenges of everyday life, it feels like we might think, well, I'm not sure, I don't feel like I've got God's spirit within me. But you know, we'd never have accepted this gospel unless God had chosen us in the beginning, had worked by his Spirit and called us by his grace, as we read in this passage. But if we're one of those that's rejecting him in any way, we may be not stirring up riots, but we're just putting it off. This is the challenge for us tonight. Will we accept him or not? And as they move on to Berea in this latter section of verse 10, we see a different reaction, slightly different reaction again. We see the Bereans were more open-minded and they readily received the word. Now, I think the word here is welcomed. And I'm going to get told off for pronunciation probably, but dekamai means to accept readily, deliberately, receive kindly, and receive what's brought. The sense, as I understand it, is you'll remember the parable of the man who searched for the pearl of great price. He'd searched everywhere for this pearl, high and low, probably across different countries. He'd had this long search, and eventually he found it, he held this pearl, and he was so much rejoicing that this thing he'd been searching for was found. The woman who lost the coins, the lost sheep, and so on. It was that sense of welcoming that. And these Bereans welcomed the word of God. So they welcomed Paul, and they welcomed his message. But they wanted to make sure that what he was saying was right. So they examined the scriptures. We read, they received the message with great eagerness, that's the welcoming part, but they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And the sense of this, I understand, is to interrogate, to cross-examine, rather like you would do if you had a magistrate had somebody in front of him and he wanted to be sure that what this man was accused of was right. He would ask lots of searching questions to really establish whether or not the facts stood up. To scrutinize something. If we get a document, we get these, I don't know whether you find the same, you get on the internet, don't you, when you buy anything, tick to say if you've read the terms and conditions. If you ever, I don't know if anybody ever clicks into them and to read them, but they're usually about 20 pages long, fine print, and you may think, yeah, okay then. But these were the people who actually said, I'm going to scrutinize every single one of those conditions and really make sure that this is accurate and I'm happy with it. And these Bereans, they wanted to scrutinize the word. They wanted to scrutinize the Bible. And there's nothing wrong at all in that. We probably, in the environments we're in here, I'm sure we get used to the fact that we trust the preachers who are at the front, Spencer's. At the front here, we trust him that he's preaching the Bible accurately. So maybe we get a little bit lazy, but we should be testing what is said against the Word of God to make sure it's accurate, that it's really what the Word is saying. And these Bereans, they wanted to make absolutely sure that it was right, to examine it thoroughly. And then we read that as they did that, they clearly found that what Paul was saying was right. And they again believed. And then just lastly, we see the same thing happened again. The Jews stirred up trouble and difficulty, and they had to move on again, this time to Athens. But that's for next week. But I want us just to think about that as Christians again, that God chooses his people. And if we're trusting in Christ this evening, we can take great comfort from the fact that the only reason that's happening is because we are chosen by God, that he has worked his Spirit in our hearts to open our eyes, to receive the word, to believe it, to accept the gospel, to trust Christ for now and for everything that's to come. We would not do that if it wasn't for the work of God's Spirit and his grace in our lives. And if we're not Christians this evening, might we pray that God would come in the power of his Spirit into our hearts and open up our eyes to see the gospel. You know, open up our eyes to see that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's not about keeping a set of rules. It's not about living up to a standard. It's about accepting all that Christ has done and regarding that as our only hope of salvation, our only hope for the future.